But please open the Word of God this morning once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And our text this morning will be verses 1 through 20. We're going to be looking at what is probably one of the best known parables of our Lord. And let's begin by standing this morning out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. And please follow as I read Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word of our Lord says, "He began to teach them by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into the boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, 'Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased, and they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Verse 10, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, 'To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes, takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask that the Lord would give us ears to hear what his Spirit has to say in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as the God who has spoken into existence the world. You're the God who illumines the darkened mind by your word. And we know that whatever we ask according to your will, you hear. You will hear us. And by the merits and in the name of Jesus Christ, we approach your throne and we ask that you would give your people ears to hear this morning. I ask that you would open blind eyes to see, that you would open deaf ears to hear. I ask, O Father, that you would please enable me as your servant to speak your words in power. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. How seriously do you listen to the Word of God? Well, in colonial America, the Puritans took hearing very seriously. They would have, I am told, ushers walking up and down the aisles with a long wooden pole. On one end of the pole was a knob for giving a sleeping gentleman a rap on the head. And on the other end of the knob was a feather for the less, or you could say more delicate sort of persons to tickle them, and I quote, into reverent but startled wakefulness. Now, I'm not so sure that would be the best way to get your attention this morning for the sermon. I can just imagine myself, if I saw somebody dozing off in the front row, getting knocked in the head by a wooden pole, I think that would distract me. I think that would distract us all. And in all seriousness, the truth is, I could, even if I could force into your ears the hearing of the Word of God, if that Word did not enter deep into your heart, you would leave here no different than when you came. And what our text is about this morning is that there is a difference between hearing and truly hearing. There's a difference between hearing God's word and truly hearing God's word. We've seen crowds are constantly hearing Jesus teach. But Jesus is going to show us that much fewer actually truly hear what it is he's saying. Truly few will understand what Jesus is saying and believe. And here's why this all matters. Listen. Unless you truly hear, you will not truly live. Unless you truly hear the word of God this morning, you will not truly live. That is, eternally. What does it mean to truly hear the word of God? Well, that's the question that Jesus answers for us in this parable. It's called the parable of the sower. And so let's begin our study in verses 1 and 2. Mark is going to give us the scene. It's a very idyllic scene for his setting. And verses 1 and 2 give us the method of Jesus' teaching. He says, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Between Capernaum and the mouth of the Jordan, there's a steep rise in the shoreline, and that would have created sort of a natural amphitheater from which Jesus could project his voice on the sea to the people. He's using the natural acoustics of the Sea of Galilee. And you can go today and they will demonstrate that for you. But we've seen Jesus actually use this method before in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, when the crowds were so large that he had to escape. He had to remove himself from the press and get into a boat. That's what he's doing. So he sits down and he begins to teach. And we're told, verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, what's a parable? The word parable comes from a compound word in the Greek, parabatlo, that means to cast beside. To cast beside. In other words, a parable is a story with a deeper meaning cast beside it. It's been said that in the Bible, parables are typically defined as earthly stories with spiritual meaning, or a story that uses earthly things to illustrate spiritual truth. And parables weren't unique to Jesus. You can find examples of them in the Old Testament. I love how Nathan the prophet comes to David and uses a parable to confront the king about his sin. Ezekiel would use parables in his preaching to the people of Judah. Well, Jesus employs a parable here. And before I explain why, and we'll get to that in verse 10, let's first examine the parable itself. So, verses 3 through 12, we have the parable of the sower. And here's Jesus' message. He begins, "Listen. Listen to this." One word in the Greek, and it's really the crux of Jesus' message. Listen. Listen up. In fact, the word akouo here, translated to hear, appears 9 times in verses 3 through 20. There's an emphasis that the Spirit of God does not want you and I to miss. Jesus' command to hear frames the beginning and end of his parable in verse 3, and then his reiteration in verse 9. And there's something else you should know. The Jewish idea of hearing was very special. It wasn't just any kind of hearing. It was a very active sort of hearing. In fact, the Hebrew word for hearing was synonymous with obeying. And throughout the Old Testament, when God will command Israel or his people to hear, he's not just saying, "Oh yeah, listen." like we would use the word, but he's saying, give heed to what I say. That is, pay close attention to what I'm saying with the aim of conforming to what is said. God expects there to be a change in your life because of what his word declares. That's the kind of hearing Jesus is after. It's an active listening. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. What would sowing have looked like in first century Palestine? They didn't have the tractors and all that, of course, right? The farmer would go out. He would have a bag of seed hanging, and he would grab a handful of seed in his bag, and he would distribute that, cast that seed across the field as he went. Actually, the term to broadcast it finds its origin in this manner of distributing seed across a field. That as the sower went, he would grab handfuls of seed and he would spread them, cast them across his path. And I think that's why we can understand that you see seed is going to be falling on good ground and bad ground. It's falling everywhere. He's not throwing one seed at a time. He's distributing handfuls. And we see that the sower is broadcasting a seed, and we see there's four different types of soil that are receiving the seed in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, remember in Mark chapter 2, we saw Jesus walking through a grain field with his disciples. And I told you, they weren't trampling the grain. They were respectful of that, okay? They would have been walking on a narrow footpath that ran through these fields, and it was a path that everyone trod, animals trod, and because of that, this ground was extremely dense. It was packed down. It was a hard, beaten path. And so when the seed falls on this ground, it can't break the soil. This is soil that has never been turned. It's never been cultivated. And so the result is, when the seed falls on the soil, it never takes root. Well, you know, birds like seed just the way it is. They don't need the plant to grow. They'd rather eat the seed before it gives root to anything. And so as soon as the sower moves on, here come the birds. And the birds snatch up all the seed, and it never has a chance to take root and grow. Verse 5, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed falls on stony, rocky ground. Now, this isn't like your typical soil bed, if you have one, okay? Maybe I grew up in Queens, and some of you hailing from other places in the city may not have even dirt bed, right, that you can call your own. But this isn't anything like the pile of rocks that we have in our dirt soil here in New York. This would be, this rocky ground Jesus describes, his listeners would have understood as a layer of topsoil, just a few inches, covering beds of limestone. Limestone beds, solid rock layers found all throughout Palestine. Palestine's a very rocky, stony region. And this kind of a soil would produce two effects. And we see those in verses 5 and 6. First, in verse 5, these few inches of topsoil would be more moist because the water from rains and things would sit there. It wouldn't be able to absorb into the limestone. And so this would be an extremely moist soil. It would be warmer than usual because of the limestone beneath. And because of that, this kind of a soil would quickly receive the seed and you would see fruit growing. There's a quick reaction. It looks like we're going to have a good crop. But verse 6, once the sun has risen, in the heat of the day, that bed of limestone heats up. And it gets so hot that that little green plant tries to find roots, and it can't in the rock, and quickly is scorched and withers away. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Some seeds fall on thorny ground, among the thorns. And again, it looks like we're going to get a crop here. Because here in this soil, All we see is little green heads of plants beginning to appear. And you know what that's like. Many of us have weeded and reweeded and reweeded and reweeded the church grounds here. And it looks good for a little bit. But what happens? First, it's just flowers, right? And just a matter of time, weeds that are native to that soil take over. And having an advantage over the foreign plants being inserted into the soil, they quickly spring up and they crowd out the sun and they steal the moisture and they choke the very life of the crop. So that even though it looks like, man, we're going to have a crop here, there's going to be life in this soil, the seed never really comes to fruition. Verse 8, other seed fell into the good soil, Jesus says. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. Some seed falls on good ground, and the evidence of good soil is what? Good fruit. The evidence of a good root is good fruit. Now, the normal yield in Galilee, it's been said, would have been closer to around sevenfold. A sevenfold profit from your fruit, your increase, with tenfold being like a bumper crop. But Jesus says something extremely surprising. He says that this kind of a seed, this crop, is going to produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. I mean, these figures would have completely shocked the minds of his listeners. This would have been something out of the ordinary. And that's what Jesus intends to do, as we'll see the meaning. But verse 9, Jesus ends on the same note on which he began. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Why would Jesus say this? Surely people that are standing and listening and sitting around, surely they're listening to him. They wouldn't be here, Jesus, if they couldn't hear you. No, Jesus is distinguishing between hearing and truly hearing God's word. Again, you can be here, you can be in church every Sunday, and you can hear the word of God and never truly hear it. Well, this difference is going to be further explained for us now in the meaning of Jesus' parables. But there's two questions that really the disciples will ask Jesus. And if, look at verse 10 with me. As soon as he was alone, here's a scene change. His disciples, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Mark doesn't tell us what the questions were. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail. But there's really two things Jesus' disciples wanted to know. The first is, what on earth does this mean? And the second is, why are you speaking to them in parables, right? Well, Jesus in verse 11 explains why he's speaking in parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." It's been well said that the point of Jesus' parables was twofold: to conceal and to reveal truth. Jesus taught in parables both to conceal and to reveal truth. He begins by telling his disciples that God has granted them. He says it's been given to them. This is a divine passive. God is the one giving them to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, what's the mystery of the kingdom of God that's being given to them, right? Well, I hope you understand a mystery in the Bible is not something that we, like Sherlock Holmes, can simply go and figure out. This idea of mysterion, this mystery in the Bible, is something that is concealed, and it is something that only God himself can reveal. It takes God to reveal this kind of a mystery. Well, that's why Jesus says it's been given, as opposed to attained. And the mystery of the kingdom of God was really this: the king himself has come. The king has come. But it's this humble figure, this man of lowly birth, this Jewish carpenter out of Nazareth. That's the King of Glory. And you see, it would take eyes of faith to believe that one who was so humble and lowly could truly be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You see, this is why the Jewish people were They're expecting the kingdom of God, but this is why they're missing Jesus. Because their idea of the King of Glory coming is coming in the clouds with great power and a show of magnificent force and putting down his enemies, which would namely include the yoke of Rome. Well, Christ is going to return, and he is going to return with a magnificent show of force. But there's a period of time between Jesus' first and second comings. Before Jesus is going to come and rule and reign, he's got to deal with sin. He's got to deal with the problem of sin in our hearts, the rule that's taking place in our hearts that is contrary to his rule. And so this is the mystery that only Jesus' insiders, only his disciples really are going to understand. It's the mystery that Jesus is the King of Glory and he has come. But Jesus adds another purpose for teaching his parables in verse 11. He says, but those who are outside. Again, like we looked at last week, distinguishing insiders from outsiders. You only fall into one of those two categories this morning. Maybe that's not politically correct, but that's the way Jesus talked. Jesus tells us that these outsiders are getting everything in parables. Why? Verse 12. So that while seeing, they may not see. While seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Interesting, Jesus is clearly telling you, there are people that can hear, there are people that can see, but they don't perceive. They don't understand. That is most people who come under the hearing of the Word of God. It's people that fill the churches across our country, across our globe. People that look good, that sit under the preaching of God's word, but they aren't really hearing and understanding. They're not perceiving. And he says this, he adds this detail, verse 12, otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now that sounds harsh. Jesus is intentionally speaking in parables to conceal the truth, lest these people understand. Jesus, are you intentionally trying to blind these people? I think we need to be careful not to take Jesus out of context here. To understand what Jesus is saying, remember this. And Luke adds this interesting detail in Luke 13:1. What we're reading here happened on the very same day that Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees and accused of being a lying agent of Satan. Remember that 2 weeks ago? We looked at the Pharisees' accusation of Jesus that he was a liar. He was a sorcerer working for Satan, for Beelzebub. And on this very same day that Jesus gives this parable to the sower, it's the same day where Jesus looks at those guys and he says, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's talking to people who had rejected him despite all his miracles, all his signs, all his plain teaching. And Jesus is saying, if you will not hear the plain teaching of the Word of God, I will speak to you in a language you can't understand. That's a judgment. And it's a judgment God long ago described and predicted in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. A judgment of concealing the truth from those who are not interested in hearing it. Now, one commentator explains, this judgment is actually a merciful one. The parable which the cold-hearted multitudes hear without understanding, they will remember because of its penetrating and impressive form. And when their hearts become able to receive its meaning, the meaning will become clear to them. Meanwhile, they are being saved from the guilt of rejecting plain truth. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Parables both conceal and reveal truth at the same time. And what Jesus is doing is that now it will only be those who listen to him and actually desire to know the meaning. They really want to grow. They really want to seek him out. They will be the only ones to come and really know what he's talking about. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus' disciples come to him and they start inquiring of him, what's the real meaning here? You know, that's instructive for us. There are many people across our country, again, filling churches across this world this morning, and they are coming to church and they are hearing the word of God, and they are very much content to leave having known they went to church and heard the word of God. But they don't understand it. And they aren't saying, Lord, I want to see your word change me. I want to see your word produce fruit in my life. Boy, there's a difference. There's an infinite chasm between those kinds of hearing. Now, in verses 13 and 20, Jesus gives us the meaning of the parable. What does it mean? Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? In other words, if you can't get this parable, you're going to miss them all. And so Jesus is going to give them something paradigmatic, a paradigm in this parable that they can use with which to interpret all parables to come. And he begins in verse 14, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. He's equating the seed that the sower is sowing in the parable with the word which he is preaching, the word of God. It's interesting that Jesus uses the definite article for word. It's not he's sowing a word, he's sowing the word. There's only one thing that could mean. The word is the word of God, and this is actually how Luke identifies this word logos in his report, where Jesus just plainly says the sower is sowing the word of God. Matthew is more specific. He tells us that the sower is sowing the word of the kingdom. That's a specific reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is very fitting to equate the seed with the word of God. Why? Because seed has life-giving potential. Seed has life-giving power. And the word of God has life-giving power. Paul would call it the word of life. Philippians 2:16. We just sang a moment ago that Jesus has the words of eternal life. John 6:68. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, that truly hears my word and believes, him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What an eternal difference true hearing makes. True hearing of Jesus' words. John 5:24. Of course, Jesus is himself the word of life. 1 John 1:1. So this is why Jesus insisted on preaching as his number one priority and practice in his public ministry. We've seen that before. Jesus is a miracle worker. I think if Jesus was here on earth today walking around doing miracles, everybody, including you and I, would be interested in seeing him do miracles. Of course we would. But you know what? What Jesus was more interested in was not healing people physically. It was preaching the word of God. We've already seen that is his prime priority. Why? Because of this. Because of the fact that it's the word. It's his word he preaches that gives life. Life is in the word. Why do we preach? Why do we dedicate this time each week to the preaching of God's word? Why am I not just up here telling you stories, right? Well, because of the fact that the life that you and I need is found in the word of God. That's the seed. And if the seed sown is the word of God, who's the sower? Well, it should be clear, it's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who comes into the world and is sowing the word of life. Some people are receiving it, some aren't. And by extension, I think we could certainly see that Jesus is calling all of his disciples to be sowers in his stead. They're going to be called to take up the word, to take up the gospel, and cast it into the world as well, and plant the word. All right, so we've seen the seed sown is the word. The sower is Jesus Christ here specifically in this text. What about the soils? What about the soils? Well, Jesus is going to explain, and we really have four different soils that we see in verses 15 through 20. And they're really four cases of receiving the seed, four cases of receiving the word of God. We could be specific and say these are four heart responses to God's word. So let's look at that. In verse 15, Jesus explains the soil beside the road. He says, "These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." Yeah, they receive the word of God just like anybody, just like true believers. But their heart is hard. The word of God never takes root. Like that dry, beaten path again, it's the hard heart. God's word never penetrates into their soul. So it's like the word of God bounces right off them and does them no good. And that is why, sir, ma'am, whoever, you can hear the word of God preached all your life and never be a true believer. It can bounce right off you. That's what's happening here. And of course, the devil wastes no time when he sees this sort of thing happening, but he immediately sets to work. He doesn't want that individual to soften up and then receive that seed. So what's he do? He comes along and he snatches away the word of God. I think if you read the book Screwtape Letters, I like how C.S. Lewis illustrates this very vividly in his account of how demons, as it were, of course, a fictitious sort of work, but demons operate by stealing away a young man's thoughts toward God, toward truth. And that's exactly what Satan will do to you if your heart is hard. Luke puts it this way in his gospel, that Jesus says, "Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." You know what the tragedy of this first case is? Satan is taking away the very thing from these people that's their only chance of salvation. And you know what? You can blame the devil all you want, but the heart is hard. So Satan is a cunning, lying spirit who seeks to rob you of any impact this book, the words of God, might have on your life. That's very clear. Now, here's the second soil, the second heart response we see in verses 16 and 17. It's the rocky soil. Jesus says, in a similar way, these are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Unlike the unresponsive, hard heart we've just seen in the first example, in that wayside soil, this second case actually receives God's word. These are people who give a quick assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who will fill out the decision card. These are people who prayed a prayer, okay? They're very enthusiastic about receiving God's word, even in this case, Jesus' word. But they have no firm root in themselves. These are what we might call fair-weather Christians. You understand what I mean by that? Fair-weather Christians, they change like the weather, right? Well, they're jumping on the bandwagon for whatever reason or another, until they actually suffer loss, until persecution comes, until the sun arises and the heat begins to scorch them, and they begin to feel some of what it costs for faith in Christ. This has happened throughout the history of Christ's church, where persecution comes. It will happen even to the very people Jesus is talking to. That when persecution comes, they will quickly renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and show their true colors. They're not losing their salvation. God is simply using persecution. He's using tragedy many times in the church, in our lives, to show us whether or not our faith is real. What is your faith really made of? You'll know when the sun is up and it begins to scorch. If your faith isn't real, if there's no real life, God's word is not living in you, your assent to faith will wither and die, and you'll fall away. And these are false professors, not true possessors of faith. Thirdly, Jesus describes the soil infested with thorns. Verses 18 and 19. "And others," he says, "are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, or they've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, these are not people who are truly saved. These are not people who truly hear the word of God and truly believe it and lose their salvation. These are individuals who never truly come to believe on Christ to begin with. They've never truly heard the word to begin with, and time will tell. Time is very telling when it comes to true faith. These are folks who come to church, they soak in the word, and they're not even like the guys who make the quick response. These individuals appear to be making quite a bit of progress. I tell you, as a pastor with a heavy heart, I have seen this happen. I have seen this happen multiple times. There are reasons why we do not quickly baptize people, why we do not quickly simply, when somebody says, I believe in Jesus Christ, we not quickly assimilate them right into the church and say, this is our brother and sister. Why? Because there are those who will make a profession of faith and they look like they are real. It's like the gospel even germinates in their lives, and yet it never truly comes to fruition because it's eventually choked out. It's choked out. You see, these are people who never truly say, I do to Christ, forsaking all others. They're never wed to Jesus Christ. Their heart is always all along with the world. But while it's convenient, while it's okay, for whatever ulterior motives, they remain in the church. They remain pursuing Christ. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and riches. You can't serve God and fill in the blank. You can only have one Lord. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things, these are not necessarily bad things, but they're idolatrous. And they choke out one's life, one's love for God. And they show one's true colors, one's true heart condition. Now notice lastly the good soil, verse 20. And those are the ones in whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is true hearing. This is true hearing, not a quick emotional response to the gospel. Not, again, walking an aisle. Not, I prayed a prayer. It's not being even strongly sympathetic to God's word. It's not watching the Passion of the Christ and bawling your eyes out. It's not coming every Sunday and sitting under the preaching of God's word. It's not dressing up like people that you know who are men or women of God and imitating them in every way you know. It's not a phase of life or a temporary growth in God's word, only to eventually fall away. When Jesus mentions these who hear the word and accept it, he's describing those who receive God's word into their heart. That the word that doesn't just penetrate into emotions and affect the way they feel, but this penetrates into their very soul. It becomes a part of who and what they are. True hearing is where the word enters the heart and there it remains. It remains. It takes root. And this is only evident by the fact that it continues to bear fruit. That's why Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Anybody can say anything. Words can be so cheap, right? But this is how fruit bears evidence to the root of faith in God's word. And the unbelievable amount of fruit out of the good soil, by the way, that Jesus is talking about here, is a marvelous prediction of how his preaching, his word, will have humble beginnings, will give rise to an incredible movement, the church. Right? A mighty work of God, a mighty harvest. 30, 60, 100-fold, right? Look at the church today. Where did that start? Right here. It's amazing. Well, This is what it means to truly hear the word. You receive it, it remains, it bears fruit. That's true hearing. Why does that matter? It matters because unless you truly hear, you will not truly live. If you don't truly hear the word of God, you don't truly hear the gospel and believe it, you'll never live. You'll never live eternally. Let me leave you with three critical truths in closing from Jesus' parable. First, there's life-giving power in the word. The word has life-giving power. The soil doesn't produce its own seeds. It doesn't produce its own life. Life comes from the seed. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring word of God. If you're ever born again, you know how that happens? Through the word of God. It's only by the truth of God's word that a sinner is born again into the family of God, born again into life eternal. You can't be saved apart from the truth of God's word. That's why it matters. You say, you seem kind of passionate about that. Yeah, I am. You can't be saved. You will not enter heaven except by embracing the truth of God's word. So what's your attitude toward the word of God this morning? And we could spin that around. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, what are you about? Are you about sowing the seed? Look, don't judge the soil. Sow the seed. Jesus cast the seed everywhere, on good ground, bad ground. You leave the increase to God. Your job is to sow. Your job is to plant. Your job is to water. And you let God produce the miracle of life. But you don't be the judge of whether or not someone is going to receive or not receive the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's life-giving power in the word, but secondly, the word does not give life wherever the heart fails to receive it. The word doesn't give life. For all of its life-giving power, it gives no life wherever the heart fails to receive it. The problem, in other words, is not with the seed in any of these cases. You know, in every one of those first three cases we looked at that Jesus is talking about, that seed has the same life-giving potential as in the good soil. It's the same gospel. It's the same word of God. It's good for all. But it's only those who believe who will realize that, who will taste and see the Lord is good. If you, after having heard the word of God, remain unconverted, I just want to tell you something this morning. That does not at all prove the impotence of the word of God. It proves the hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart. Now, someone might ask, well, what makes the good soil good? What makes the good soil good? The real question is this: who conditions the good soil? Who conditions the soil? Who prepares the heart so that it is turned, so that it is broken up, so that it is softened to receive the word of God? Unless we think that those who have believed the word of God are just smarter than other people, or better, or we're just more sensitive, feeling kind of people, other than those hard-hearted sinners, I hope we understand, walking away from Jesus here, that it's God. It is God who conditions the heart to receive his word. It's God who conditions the heart to receive his word. The soil doesn't condition itself. The soil doesn't prepare itself for the seed or for the harvest. That's the work of the sower. That's the work of God. In order for the good soil to be good, there must be a plowing of the sower. It must have heaven's rains. And you, if you receive the word of God unto eternal life, must have God condition your heart. James writes this in James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There you have it again. It's the word of truth. It's the word of God that can give you life. But it's God conditioning your heart so that you can receive it. Now, if God is alone able to condition our hearts, and it takes God, that's how hard our hearts are, to soften them and prepare them, maybe someone's thinking, well, what hope do I have? If God's the only one who can ultimately prepare our hearts, then how is anyone to blame for not receiving God's word? Why not blame God for not softening my heart? Listen, if you harden your heart, then you are at fault. It is no fault of God that your heart is hardened. nor is God under any obligation to soften your heart. You're making your choice. This morning, you're hearing the word of God. I don't know how you receive it. That's between you and the Lord. But the good news is this, that right now, in this moment at least, if you will hear, if, like Jesus said, if you have ears to hear and you believe, you will be saved.